Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our series on Old Testament survey. We're working our way through the Old Testament, dealing with one book of the Bible every single week. And it's quite a challenge to cover a whole book. But the only way we're able to do that is not by focusing so much on the details, although we mentioned some, but seeing the great overview. And the purpose is so that as we look at the overview of that book, as you study it, and I've been getting more and more testimonies of people saying, well, that's what I'm doing. We study it on Wednesday night, and then by next Wednesday night, I try to read that whole book, and then I'm ready for the next one. But as you study it, whenever you do it, whether it's now or later, you'll know how what you're studying fits within the framework of that book. But also you know how that book and the story of that book fits into the whole framework of history, God's story, what he's doing in the world. So tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Just a quick review over the last couple of weeks as we've gone from Judges Joshua into 1 and 2 Samuel, we find that God's people wanted a king like the other nations. And God said, okay, give them a king. And the first king was Saul. Saul looked good. He started out well, but his heart had problems, just like all of us. But he didn't do anything about it. He had major character flaws, just like all of us. But instead of trying to be better, he just continued in what he was doing. And because of that, those flaws, he was extremely disobedient to God, and so he was rejected by God as king. God says, I'm going to choose another king, one whose heart is after me, and he chose David. And we saw the story of David, of his rise while Saul was kind of declining, and David rose in influence and popularity by working with Saul and for Saul and as a warrior. And then Saul became jealous, realizing that David perhaps would be the next king. Saul tried to kill him many times, and David escaped. And Saul eventually died in a battle with the Philistines. David was made the king. And last week in 2 Samuel, we saw David's rise to power and how God used him and God blessed him and David's desire to please God and to build a temple for God. And God says, you're not going to do it. Your son will do it, but I've got a blessing for you. You want to build me a house? Let somebody else do it. I'm going to build you a house. And he made this great covenant promise to David that he and his line would be the kings over his people for all time. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as a descendant of Jesus. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, unfortunately, David also had some problems and made some mistakes. The issue with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And fortunately, David repented. Truly repented of his sin. God forgave him. But unfortunately, the consequences of that sin brought trouble and pain to David and his family for the entire rest of his life. So when we got to the end of 2 Samuel, we're at the end of David's life. He has not quite yet died. He's getting very, very old, very weak, very feeble. And so as we jump into 1 Kings tonight, we're going to see the first couple chapters. David's at the end of his life, and he's going to pass his kingdom on to his son Solomon. A little bit of an introduction to 1 and 2 Kings. Just like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were actually one book, just called Kings. But it was too long to fit on one scroll, so they divided it in half. And we've got a little video clip for every one of our Bible books, and we'll show that tonight. Usually we have one for each half, like we had one for 1 Samuel, one for 2 Samuel. Well, they put Kings all together. So we're going to watch the whole thing tonight, even though we're just going to do 1 Kings tonight, 2 Kings next week. We'll watch the video again next week. Okay. But anyway, 1 and 2 Kings are actually two halves of one book. They trace the history of God's people from the end of David's life through his son Solomon. And then when the nation has a civil war and divides into two nations, and then traces the kings and the life of those nations through both of them until both of them are carried into captivity. One was carried into captivity about 150 or so years before the other, but it traces that through. And the book of Kings, the two together, covers about 400 years. Covers quite a bit of time. And Kings contains mostly stories, historical stories, but it's more than history. It's history told from a prophetic and theological point of view. The author of Kings, and we don't know for sure exactly who that was, some say it was Jeremiah, but whoever it was that recorded this history using a number of sources, they examine every single king, whether they're from the northern nation or the southern nation, based on whether they were faithful to God or not. Okay? And usually you, as you read through this, these two books, and maybe you've done it before, you'll find that one king comes to the end of their reign and they introduce the next one. It says, and so died. And actually, they say they rested with their fathers. So be very careful who you want to rest with. But anyway, no, they died. And then it usually says, then their son so-and-so became king at such and such an age. And then there's usually one of two statements. It's they were a faithful king, serving God, like their father David. Or they were unfaithful and did evil, like the king Jeroboam. We're going to learn about Jeroboam tonight. He was the first king of Israel, the northern nation, after it split, and he led Israel into idolatry and away from the Lord. So they're compared either to what they consider one of the best kings ever or one of the worst kings ever, depending on how they led the nation, either closer to God or away from God. Okay? And it also, in this story, as you look at these various kings and what they did and didn't do and the directions they took, it traces the consequences of sin versus the benefits of obedience. The kings that obeyed God, it emphasizes the good that God did because he was rewarding their obedience. And then it also emphasizes the consequences of the disobedience and of the sin and how that brought about problems for the nations. So, we're going to watch that video clip at this time. So if you guys could start that up, that'd be great.
The books of 1 and 2 Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focused on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple than he makes really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel and secede, and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20, and then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it, he's convicted, and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up. Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
Okay, as we've been doing the last couple of weeks, we're going to take a little bit of time to kind of review the outline and some of the details that are there, so you'll have that in front of you when you study it for yourself. But then we want to spend the rest of the time after that talking about how do these events that took place almost 3,000 years ago apply to our lives today. So let's jump into that first section, the key events of 1 Kings. And we're going to kind of go through that a little bit quick so we can spend more time on the application. The first part of the book has to do with Solomon's reign. That's chapters 1 through 11. In the first two chapters, we see Solomon succeeding David as king. It's very interesting that a number of David's sons have either died or been murdered or whatever through events that we studied last week in 2 Samuel. But Solomon still is not the oldest son, but he's the one that David has chosen to follow him. He's the one that God has said that he's to follow him. There's actually an older son named Adonijah. And even before David dies, Adonijah puts some events into motion to try to have himself proclaimed as king. When David finds out, he puts a stop to that really quick. Before he dies, goes ahead and makes Solomon king and makes that official. And so, as it said in the video there, that David instructs Solomon to serve God. In the beginning of chapter 2, we'll read it a little bit later perhaps tonight, he tells Solomon, listen, you've got to be faithful to God. God has made this promise to me and to our family and to our line, and you've got to be faithful. You've got to lead God's people closer to him, not farther away. But as they mentioned in the video, right after he starts talking about that, he tells Solomon, now listen, I'm getting ready to die. And there's some guys I pardoned. But after I'm gone, they're not pardoned anymore, is basically what he says. And after David dies, there's some stories there. Solomon doesn't just kill them, but he basically issues them warnings. You better stay straight or you're going to be in trouble. And they don't stay straight. And so Solomon ends up having them put to death. And so it's not just quite as bloody as it sounds that David wanted them all killed. It's just he says, listen, if they stray outside the bounds you've set for them, you need to deal with them. And so he does. And then we have these chapters that deal with the successful part of Solomon's reign. Solomon's successful reign, chapters 3 to 8. That great story where Solomon asks for wisdom. At the very beginning of his reign, he's worshiping God, he's offering sacrifices, and God appears to him in a dream. He says, Solomon, what do you want? Just tell me what you want, I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, you've given me this great kingdom. I followed my father. I'm young, I'm inexperienced, I don't know what I need to know to lead these people well. Would you give me wisdom so I can lead them well? God was so pleased with that response. He says, since you didn't ask for riches and power and victory and all that, but you asked for wisdom so you can be a good leader, I'm going to give you that wisdom and I'm going to give you all the rest of it too. And God did. Solomon is known as one of the wisest men who ever lived. And as we're going to study in weeks and months to come, he wrote a lot of what's called the wisdom literature in the Bible. He composed many of the Proverbs and put them all together. He wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and just a lot of things that he did. And the Bible says that there was a whole bunch of stuff that he knew and wrote down that we don't even have in the Bible. I think it says something he composed like 3,000 Proverbs, which is a whole lot more than we have in the book of Proverbs. But he's a very, very smart guy. He became very, very rich. And then the second thing that he's most well known for is he built the temple. You know, David wanted to, and David asked God to be able to do that. He says, no, you're not going to do it. Your son is. David did a lot of the preparation. He gathered a lot of the resources and gave a lot of the money. But Solomon built the temple with the plans that God had given to his father David. And when they dedicated the temple, God's glory came down. And God's glory was so manifested there, they couldn't even finish offering the sacrifices. Everybody just had to leave the temple because God's glory was so glorious. And David offered up a prayer that day to bless, to worship God, to bless the people. And he asked specifically, he says, God, you know, we're all, and this is a great prayer for us too, we're all humans, we're going to make mistakes. He says, Lord, when we sin, and if you send a famine, if we repent and turn back to you and pray, would you forgive us? And Lord, if we do this and you respond this way, and he was thinking of all the different ways that God may respond in trying to discipline his children, his people. And Solomon tries to anticipate all these things. And unfortunately, it's almost prophetic. Because everything he prays about, they do. All right? But fortunately, many times they do repent and cry out to God and ask Him to forgive them. And God does. Well, God answers Solomon back. He says, yes, I will. I will forgive. In fact, when we get to Chronicles, which is kind of a repeat of Kings, okay, that's where that famous passage is, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear and I will heal their land. That is God's direct response to this prayer. It's just found in Chronicles, not in Kings. So God makes this promise to restore them after sin if they repent. But then we get to the sad part, Solomon's downfall, chapters 9 through 11. God actually warns Solomon in chapter 9, Solomon, stay faithful. If you will stay faithful, I will bless you so far beyond what I've already done and all this kind of stuff. And your descendants, if they're faithful, it's all dependent upon obedience. It's all dependent upon faithfulness. So you can't even imagine, I'm paraphrasing, you can't imagine all the wonderful things I'm going to do if you will stay faithful. Chapter 10, we have the story of the Queen of Sheba. We can't really dig into that. You've probably heard about that. But then in chapter 11, we see where Solomon didn't stay faithful. Solomon is influenced by his many foreign wives, and he turns from God, begins to worship other gods, and says God is angry, and God disciplines him, and God tells him, I'm going to take most of the kingdom away from your descendants. You'll still have part of the kingdom, because I made the promise to your father, but most of it's going to be given to someone else. And it's just really sad. You know, Solomon had all these wives and concubines, over 1,000 of them. It's like, why in the world did he do that? Well, that's one of the ways that they built treaties or made treaties with other nations. Okay, the king would take a wife from the family of the king or ruler of the other nation. And that way, hopefully, there wouldn't be war between the two of them. And he had so many different wives from so many different nations, and they all worshiped their own gods. And rather than say, hey, we serve the God of Israel, you're going to be my wife, that's what we're going to be doing, he basically said, whatever God you serve, I'll build a temple to it. And there he built temples all over Jerusalem to other gods. And then he began to worship them himself. And so, anyway, we get to the second section of Kings, chapters 12 to 14, talking about Israel splitting in two. The first section of that, it's all because, well, it was because of Solomon, but God carried it out because of his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam made a very foolish decision. As was mentioned in the video, in the process of building his palace and the temple, Solomon taxed the people heavily and also instituted almost slave labor. And when his son takes the throne, the people come to him and they say, listen, we served your father faithfully. And if you'll just lighten up a little bit, we promise to serve you faithfully. And Rehoboam says, well, let me think about it and I'll let you know in a couple of days. So he goes to the older, just like you guys, older, wiser people. He says, what should I do? And they say, listen, the palace has been built. The temple's been built. Your father was a very difficult man to work for and all that kind of stuff. You can afford to lighten up. Go ahead and lighten up a little bit. The people will serve you and love you forever. And he says, okay, that's a good opinion. He says, now I'm going to check it out with my homeboys. Now, that's not in the Bible, but he went with his friends, the guys he hung out with and he grew up with. And he says, what do you think I should do? And he said, oh, man, you're the man. You're the man. You got to prove you're the man. You got to go back and tell them you are a stronger man than your father. And he had little phrases. Tell them that your little finger is thicker than his waist. There's some kind of idiom there that meant that I'm more of a man than my father ever was. And I'm going to prove it. And so Rehoboam listened to his buddies instead of the older, wiser people. And told the people that, and they said, we are leaving, we're out of here. And it was a civil war. Solomon sent the army out to try to quell it, and he wasn't successful because God was behind it. And so the nation split in half. On your note sheet, letter C, Jeroboam leads Israel away from the Lord. Jeroboam is the one that God had chosen to lead Israel. And he was supposed to lead Israel closer to God. But what had happened is they split in Jerusalem, and the temple were in the southern nation of Judah. Oh, I skipped letter B there. The nation divides into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Well, Jerusalem, the temple's in the southern nation of Judah. And the northern nation of Israel is being led by Jeroboam. And he says, I've got to do something. Because if people go down to Jerusalem to worship God, they may just decide to stay there. And so he creates these two golden calves. And this wasn't a deliberate attempt to try to lead people to worship other gods. These golden calves were supposed to represent Yahweh. He was telling Israel, listen, continue to worship Yahweh, but do it in these other places, in our nation. And we'll put these calves there to represent it. But it was the first step away from the pure worship of God. And it was definitely disobedience because God said never to make an idol like that, even if it was supposed to represent Him. And so Jeroboam led Israel away from the Lord. And in the process, he was condemned by two different prophets. The third section there, which is the rest of 1 Kings, I just labeled two kingdoms, good kings, bad kings, and prophets. You notice you got a bigger sheet of paper because on the back side I printed this little chart. We're not going to, in case you're wondering, are we going to talk about this? No, we're not going to talk about this whole thing. This is for those of you who love the details and love to dig into it. But the main reason I put it out here for you is it shows the southern kingdom on the left side and the northern kingdom on the right side. All the kings they had, the dates are B.C., of course, and the place where you can find them in 1 and 2 Kings. And in 1 Kings, it's only like the first third of that. But if you look at the shading there, all the kings you have in white, those are all the bad kings. That's why I left the shading white, because it covers most of the page. All the gray are kings who are a mixture of good and bad. And on the video it says there were none in the north. Well, there's one that actually had a little bit of good because he started out doing what God wanted him to do. That's Jehu. But if you look at the left, and then, of course, the darker shading are the good kings. Even God's kingdom in the south, where the temple was, they only had four kings that could actually be described as good kings. And then four others that were kind of good. Kind of good. It's so sad how far God's leaders led his people away from him. So as you go into the second part of 1 Kings, this two kingdoms, good kings, bad kings, and the prophets, there's a lot of little things that are mentioned about various kings and that kind of thing, but there's two main focuses there. The first one is on Elijah, the prophet. God used Elijah in a powerful way to try to bring Israel, the northern kingdom, back to him. But is primarily under the reign of King Ahab, and he resisted all along the way. But a lot of great stories about Elijah we can't dig into. He prophesied no rain for 3.5 years. God did that. And then there was that great showdown on Mount Carmel, you know, where Elijah challenged all the prophets of Baal to a contest. They built altars, and he says, listen, tell your God to send fire down and consume the sacrifice, and we'll serve Baal. Okay? And they, all day long, they're trying to get their God to send fire. He didn't do anything. And Elijah's mocking them, and if you look at what it says in the Hebrew, it says, well, where's your God at? Maybe he's taking a nap. One place says, maybe he's off going to the bathroom. I mean, that's really what it says. It hints at in the Hebrew. It doesn't come across in the English. They kind of tone it down a little bit. But then it gets to the end of the day. He says, okay, it's my turn. And he douses the sacrifice with tons of water. And he calls out to God, and God sends the fire. And he's so excited. God sends the rain. But then Jezebel threatens his life, and all of a sudden he loses his nerve, and he runs. He's depressed. And God refreshes him, and he continues on in ministry and chooses Elisha to be his successor. We'll see him in 2 Kings. But all this comes about because of Ahab. Ahab is the main king that's talked about here in 1 Kings. He's a king in the north, and he gets himself really in trouble because he marries the daughter of a neighboring king, Jezebel. Y'all heard of Jezebel before? Hopefully you've never been called Jezebel. If you've ever been called Jezebel and you thought it was a compliment, read the story. But she's the one that really led to Israel going the wrong direction, because before they were still worshiping Yahweh, they were just doing it the wrong way, which was wrong. But she introduced the worship of Baal. Okay? And so there's a lot of great evil that took place. There was that conflict with Elijah. Ahab wanted, they mentioned in the video, this vineyard that a guy by Naboth owned. And God did not allow that. He says, listen, the property I give to your family, it stays in your family forever. And so Ahab tried to buy the property. And Naboth says, no, it belongs to our family. That's the way God created it. That's the way it's going to stay. Ahab starts pouting. I know none of us adult males in this room would ever do anything like that. He starts pouting, and his wife Jezebel says, what's wrong? He says, well, I wanted the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to me. She goes, you're the king. You know, there's no rules like that where I come from. She says, don't worry, I'll get it for you. So she had Naboth framed. He was stoned to death, and she says, Ahab, go get the vineyard. He's like a little kid. Oh, boy. He goes to get it, and Elijah says, that's the last straw. You're going down. And Ahab ends up joining Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, joins Ahab for a battle against Syria, and Ahab is killed in that battle. There's a whole other story. We'll pick that up next week with 2 Kings. But Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, got him and his nation in trouble because he married Ahab's daughter. Okay, and that caused all kinds of problems. So that is a real quick overview and outline of the 1 Kings. But as we look at the application, before I give you what I've pulled out, and there's a lot more lessons than what I've pulled out here, what are some things that you've seen in your own reading study, in the video we watched, or in what I just shared as we went quickly over the outline? What are some things that you see in this book that we can apply to our lives today? Some principles or some thoughts or truths that are there? Anybody have any? Because I don't want to do all the talking tonight. Tim? What? The heart of man is very wicked. Yeah, Jeremiah said that the heart of man is desperately, desperately wicked. Unless there's a concerted effort to try to serve God, we just naturally go the other direction. Yep. And we don't just float that way, we pursue it. Any other principles or thoughts you see in this book? Yes, Margaret. There are consequences to disobedience. Yes. Even though God will forgive, and we saw this last week with David, even though God will forgive and we repent, the consequences are still there. And we see that worked out all the way through this book. Any other principles or thoughts that you picked up on as we were going through here? Brother Henry. I'm not sure if I'm totally following your question, but let me try to answer what I think you're asking. Why is it that it's focused so much on the kings, whether they serve God or not, when there may have been other people who were faithful to God? Yeah. Well, you know, it's just like any other nation or time during history, no matter what the leaders are doing, there are some people that are doing just the opposite. You got leaders that are serving God, and you got people that aren't. And you got leaders that are not serving God, and you got people that are. But just like is true all through history and all around the world, people usually follow their leaders. Okay? And in God's sight, leaders are put into place by God. Now, in various cultures and such, people have something to do with that. But ultimately, God does that. And leaders are responsible to God as to how they lead their people. And when leaders make bad decisions, it affects the whole nation. And it does that in the natural, but it also does that in the spiritual. But I believe that God still would bless those who would serve him to some degree, even though they may suffer some of the consequences that come from the disobedience of the entire nation. As Brother Henry said, the whole nation gets carried into captivity. But I also believe in a personal way that God always blesses obedience of his people, even when the leaders lead the wrong way. That's why we need to pray for our leaders, whether they're good or bad, and that differs depending on who you talk to and their opinions. But we pray for them. But no matter what our leaders do, we serve God to the best of our ability under that leadership and put God first. Well, let me give you the principles that I have in the short time that we have left. And again, there's many more principles in this book than I pointed out, but just a couple here. Number one, wisdom is more valuable than wealth, power, or position. Wisdom is more valuable than wealth, power, and position. And it goes back to the story. You can read it later. 1 Kings 3, verses 5 to 14. The story of when God says, Solomon, what do you want? I mean, I already told it to you. And Solomon says, I want wisdom. I need it to rule these people. And God says, that's a great answer. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give you everything else besides. Now, I made that statement. Do you agree with it? Do you think that wisdom is more valuable than wealth, power, and position? Do you think everybody agrees with that? No. But you all are good, right? That's why you agree with it. Well, let me ask you a question. Why? If you agree with that, why? Why is wisdom better than wealth, power, and position? Okay. Very good thought. If you have wisdom, if I could paraphrase, maybe add a little bit to it, it can lead you into prosperity and power and the right position, you know, not talking about evil things, but if you have wisdom, it can lead you into that. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that sometimes people that have those things, they don't have wisdom, they lose it. Or they misuse it. Or as you said, it can bind them. It can take control of their lives. Yes. Yes. Very good thought. Does somebody want to add something to that? Yes, Brother French. That is a very good point. When we talk about wisdom, we need to realize we need to go by God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. James talks about that a lot. And the great promise in James, I think it's chapter 1. If not, it's chapter 2. It says if we lack wisdom, we can ask God, he'll give it to us. And I believe at the beginning, Solomon was using God's wisdom. And that's why he did so well. But then he used man's wisdom. What did man's wisdom say? If you want to have a good relationship and authority over the nations around about you, you've got to make treaties, and to do that you marry their daughters and all this kind of stuff. And to keep peace in the home, according to man's wisdom, you give in to them and let them worship their gods, and you give in and you go with them to worship. I mean, so there's a great example there. I think at the beginning he was following God's wisdom, but then he was following man's wisdom, and it certainly led to a lot of problems. The second principle we have here, a good start does not guarantee a good finish. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. And again, we're looking at the story of Solomon. And we can't read all these passages, but I put these here so that as you continue in your study, you can read them. It mentioned in the video that God had given instructions for kings hundreds of years before Israel had kings. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. If you read there, there's three things God told the future kings not to do and one thing they were supposed to do. The three things they were not to do is, number one, is that they were not to be building up a whole bunch of foreign wives. Solomon did that because God knew that they would draw their hearts away. They were not to try to store up a whole bunch of wealth. Now, granted, a king is going to have some wealth because they've got to administer the kingdom and all that, but they weren't to store it up and hoard it and get greedy. Solomon did that. And the third one is they were not to store up a whole bunch of horses. You say, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Because that was man's dependence for military strength with the horses. And God was basically, you're going to be dependent upon me to bring victory, not the horses and the chariots. So they weren't to store up horses. And when you read through Solomon's story, you're going to see it more in Chronicles. He did all three of those things. All three of them. And if you look at the other passages, 1 Chronicles 3:3 is when David is talking to his son, I think it is, or one of the things where it says, if you will serve God, Solomon, everything's going to go well. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 13 is God speaking directly to Solomon, saying, if you will just serve me, faithful me, I'm going to bless you so far beyond what I've already blessed you, and all that kind of stuff. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. The extra line I have in there goes like this. We must constantly maintain our relationship with the Lord. You can't just, I mean, it's great when you've got a great past with God. Okay? But that doesn't guarantee a great future. We have constantly got to maintain our relationship with it. It's like a marriage. You want to have a great marriage, you've got to work on it all the time. You can't just say, hey, the first 20 years were great, we can coast. I make no secret of the fact, I love my wife dearly, and this year we're going to celebrate 36 years. They've been wonderful years. But we work at it. We still work at it. We don't think we've gotten to the place where we can coast. Okay? We work at it. Now, I'm not saying it's work that we, you know, it's that kind of thing. It's a joy. But you do have to work at it. You can't just coast. And the same thing is our relationship with God. And I've shared this before, but now that I'm getting older, none of us are old, but we're all getting older. And I'm getting past the second half. Okay, I'm past that halfway mark in my life probably and in my ministry. And I see Solomon in particular, and it's caused me to pray so much, God, I've had the privilege of knowing you and serving you since I was 10 years old. And I've given my testimony before only because of God's grace. I never wandered, and I wasn't perfect. I'm still not. But I'm just saying, I never went off and had my wild times and all that kind of stuff. I just tried to serve God since I was 10. I said, God, do not let me mess it up at the end. And you know what? As long as you're still alive and breathing, that's something you should be praying too. I don't care how long you've known the Lord, how faithful you've been, how close you feel like you are. I hate to say that. It's never too late to mess up. And I mean, we all mess up from time to time. But I'm talking about, you know, all those years of faithfulness that can cause you to still get into a lot of trouble. And so just keep that in mind. A good start does not guarantee a good finish. Keep maintaining that relationship with God. Number three, obedience to God brings blessing. Obedience to God brings blessing. And again, we have those passages there where David's talking to Solomon saying, if you obey God, he'll bless you. God speaking to him, pouring that thought out. Okay? Now, do you agree with that, that the obedience to God brings blessing? Yes. Does this mean that nothing bad will happen to those who are obedient? But you just said obedience to God brings blessing. Does this mean that those who appear to be blessed must be right with God? No. Okay. You know, we all realize that this is a general principle, that obedience to God brings blessing. But we still live in a sinful, fallen world where bad things happen to good people, and what we might call good things can happen to bad people. Bad people can experience success. Okay? But in general, blessing follows obedience to God. And again, we're talking about in this life, eternally speaking, God makes everything right. Okay? Even if you are doing your best to serve God and you struggle through this life, there's still blessings along the way. Anybody who's truly serving God would say, you know, I'm facing some tough stuff, but God's blessed me all along the way. But eternally speaking, it's all over with, right? You got the eternal blessing. And the same thing is true. You may have people that are not serving God and they're experiencing prosperity or whatever in this life. But I think if you could really look at their hearts, you'd find that it's not as joyful and as wonderful as you would think. And when you look at eternity, definitely going to be a problem there. But we need to mention that because, you see, God's people, you know, this is the truth that God's bringing out here, that blessing follows obedience. And number four is disobedience to God brings failure, just the opposite, okay? But it's not a cut and dry black and white thing because God's people began to think it was, and they began to have this attitude that, well, if you are rich and successful, and then you must be okay with God. And they became very satisfied in that. In fact, some of the later kings we'll see in 2 Kings, especially Jeroboam II, he was one of the longest reigning kings over a very prosperous nation. Everything was going wonderful, and he was one of the most wicked kings. But the whole nation was following his example, and they thought they were all right with God because God was blessing them. That's the way they looked at it. And God sent a number of the prophets to speak to that issue, and they wouldn't believe them. Okay? And there were a number of good, godly kings that experienced opposition, but as they sought God, God brought deliverance. So keep in mind, in general, obedience to God brings blessing, and disobedience to God brings failure. And ultimately, that is true. And eternally, when we get to eternity, we will see that every one of our obediences, God has fully rewarded. And eternally, every aspect of disobedience has been dealt with justice. Now, many of them will be under the blood for those of us that are believers. Thank God for that. God is just. But you know what? I think most all of us could give so many testimonies of God's blessings in our life as we've served Him faithfully. We still struggle sometimes. We battle things. We may have financial tight times. We may struggle with health issues or whatever. But God is good when we serve Him. Amen. The fifth one here. We've got to wrap this up quickly. God will speak clearly to us if we will listen. I was going to ask you how, but we've got to finish. So let me just say, we see these three ways in 1 Kings through His Word. Through His Word. Solomon knew what Deuteronomy said. Oh, I never finished the thought about Deuteronomy. There are three things the king was not supposed to do, one thing he was supposed to do. If you go back and read that passage in Deuteronomy, you know what the king was supposed to do? He was supposed to get a copy of God's law from the priest, and he was to make his own handwritten copy to keep with him at all times. We don't know if Solomon did that or not, but what a great piece of advice. They're going to have their own copy of the Bible, and they're going to have written it out themselves. Now, it was just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at that time. But still, okay. So anyway, through His Word, God spoke to the kings through His Word. He spoke to them through other people. We see the example of David instructing his son Solomon. And then He spoke through the prophets. Through the prophets. And God still speaks through His Word today. He still speaks through other people. We don't have the same type of prophets as they did in the Old Testament. Okay. But God still does speak through people as they speak God's word. And in its most basic meaning, a prophet is someone who speaks for God. Okay. Now, I'm not saying you are a prophet, but when you share God's word and the encouragement from God's word with others, you are actually kind of fulfilling a role that a prophet would fulfill. They're speaking God's word. So even today, God will speak clearly to us if we will listen. But the primary way is through His word. In any other way in which He speaks, it has to be in agreement with His Word, because God will not contradict Himself. Rupert, if you can make it quick, because we're out of time. Go ahead. He does too. Yes, sir. I didn't put that on here because I couldn't remember one in... Well, actually, Solomon had a dream. Yeah, I could have put that one in there too. God can speak through dreams. Again, keeping in mind, and that kind of stuff, God will not contradict His Word. If you have a dream that you think's from God and it contradicts His Word, it was probably the pizza, not God. Okay, so let me give you the last one because our time is over. Number six, and we've seen this already so many times, and we're going to see it all through the Bible. God has great patience and never gives up on His people. He will discipline them, and He will discipline them severely if He needs to. But He always has great patience, and He never gives up on His people. Even after they went into exile, God never gave up on them. And he did bring them back. We're going to study that in weeks to come. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together to look at 1 Kings. God, as we always pray, we pray that we would learn from these stories, grow closer to you, serve you more faithfully. God, help us to walk in obedience, not because we're fearful of your discipline and your punishment, although we thank you that you're a good, good Father, and that you will discipline us to draw us back to yourself. But Lord, help us to serve you faithfully. Thank you for the blessings that you bring to us in this life. But Lord, we thank you for the blessings we're going to have all throughout eternity because we've served you. God, we pray, dear God, that you would work in our lives. And I ask for myself, I'm sure many would join me, Lord, please help me not to mess it up. Help me not to mess it up. Lord, I've had the privilege of serving you so long. Help me not to go astray as I get closer to the end of my life for any kind of consequences, Lord. Father, keep us all close to you. And Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you for the wisdom you make available to us. Please give it to us every day so we can make good decisions. And Lord, sometimes we know the right thing because you have spoken to us, but it's hard to live out. So Lord, give us the strength we need to live it out too. Father, we thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.